Okay, we are continuing our lesson this morning, covering using the confession as sort of a Sunday school guide, if you will. And we are covering the topic of free will. And it's an important topic for everyone to avoid massive errors on either side of the issue. It's interesting and yet crucial that our Baptist forefathers and the Presbyterians before them decided that when they were going to write an Orthodox confession of faith, that they include a chapter on free will. So that's what we're in right now. We're going to be dealing with paragraph 3, but let's begin with a word of prayer, and then we'll do a little review and dig into where we're going to be this morning. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are the sovereign God, that your will is the will that determines the course of this world. And Father, we live in an age where men of strong, selfish will seek to impose their view of utopia and of perfection on our world. Father, it is not their will that matters. The will of man plans various things, but it is your will that determines and decrees all things. And Father, even the heart of the rulers are in your hands, and you turn them wherever you wish. We thank you, Father, for this comfort, the knowledge that our world is not in chaos, but under your sovereign control. And we thank you that you used your sovereign will to save us. Bless this morning. Help us to understand your word better. May your Spirit enlighten our minds and then bring us into the worship service with an attitude of thanksgiving for the grace that is ours by your Holy Spirit and through Christ our Savior. In his name we pray to you, Father. Amen. All right, let's do a little bit of a review of what we've covered so far. First of all, we have seen that just the common sense of human existence and Scripture testify that we as human beings have the capacity to make free choices. Now, that capacity is a natural ability granted to us by God as part of our creation. When we are made in God's image, God, who makes decisions, imparted to us the ability to also make choices and decisions. Free will is part of being human. Free will is our ability to make a decision and to act upon that decision based solely on what we believe to be the best, most pleasing, and most right thing to do. And everyone has that faculty. There's no external coercion and there is no internal necessity. We are not forced from outside to act and or to decide a certain way, nor are we ever internally compelled by our nature to, of necessity, choose a certain course or path. Free will, however, is not the same thing as autonomous will. Modern era philosophers do what is called the error of equivocation. Error of equivocation is where you use a term one way, prove your point, and then you do the bait and switch and give the term that you used to start with a different definition at the end. Borrowing from Walter Johnson, professor at Theological Seminary in Greenville, he said, let me illustrate equivocation. He says, I have a dog that's a pug. And he said, my wife does not like that dog. He says, but I tell her, this is some dog, and I'll prove it to you. Some dogs have flat noses. This dog has a flat nose. Therefore, this is some dog. Okay, the error of equivocation is in the first premise, some dogs have flat noses. The word some means part of a group. But in the conclusion, the word some meant something special. And so by switching definitions of the word, you can prove almost anything. And people do that with the concept of free will. Free will is the ability to make choices. Do you make choices? Yes, you have free will. Therefore, you can decide anything. Your will is autonomous. Your will controls everything. Do you see the distinction between free will and autonomous will? But by proving free will, they then redefine it. It's a bait and switch is what it is. Free will is not the same thing as autonomous will. And beware of that if you are ever discussing this issue with someone. Autonomous will says that we make our decisions out of total neutrality. Nothing influences us. We are completely objective, rational creatures who make our decisions totally out of logic and reason, and therefore we are autonomous. And autonomous will, in the end, makes us either completely unpredictable or makes us do nothing. There is no such thing as autonomous will for the human creature. We have free will because we can decide on the basis of what we think best, and no one coerces us to that end. But we do not have autonomous will. And there's a difference, a very important difference between those two, even though the word free will, the term free will, is used for both, the bait and switch. Free will, then, is the basis for our responsibility. I will stand before God, all mankind will stand before God, and give account of their actions on the basis of the fact that their actions are theirs. They decided, they chose, they made their decisions, and on that basis, all mankind is responsible. That theological idea is the basis for the American jurisprudence system. That you are responsible for your decisions. You are responsible for your actions. And therefore, a crime committed must be a crime punished. That's the first thing that we learned. Second thing we learned is about Adam and Eve last week. That Adam and Eve had no sin. They never had an experience of sin. There was no memory of it. And they were in complete conformity to God's character, and yet they were changeable or mutable. They could sin. And we discussed that only God is inherently immutable. All other finite creatures of necessity are mutable or changeable. When we get to heaven and we become unable to sin, it is because we have been united with Christ and we receive through Christ this derived ability to be unchangeable or unchangeably holy in heaven. All right, let's deal with the next paragraph. Page 676, if you're using your Trinity hymnal, because it's the first paragraph at the top left page. We turn the page. Okay. Man, by his fall into a state of sin, has wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So that as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. Okay. Break it down. What is being claimed is that because Adam and Eve sinned, Adam and Eve have passed on to the entire human race a loss of ability to decide or to will anything spiritually good. Because in our natures we are averse from that good and dead in sins. And so we have no strength to convert ourselves, and we have no strength to prepare ourselves for conversion. That's the Steve Garrick paraphrase of it. Okay. Let's start by looking at some scriptures this morning. Okay, let's deal with what the scriptures talk about. And for the sake of the microphone, I'm going to solicit some volunteers to read scriptures. But before you volunteer, make sure you are one of those people that has a voice good and strong that maybe they can hear it over the microphone at home. Okay? So, someone to read John chapter 3 and verse 3. Or quote it if you know it by heart. John 3:3. Volunteer. Okay, brother. And I'm going to give several of these. John chapter 8, verses 43 and 47. Boyce? Okay. Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, brother. Ephesians 4, 17. Thank you, Sean. Ephesians 4, 17. Colossians 1, 21. Matt? Colossians 1, 21. And 2 Corinthians 4, 4. I'll take that one. Oh, Fran. Okay. All right. All right. Let's read some scriptures that talk about how the unsaved person does not or cannot understand or believe the gospel. John chapter 3 and verse 3. Okay? Jesus is saying that a person in his natural state cannot see, that is, he cannot understand the kingdom of God. That what is required to understand the kingdom of God is regeneration. Unless one is born again, he cannot understand, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Okay? John chapter 8. Verses 43 and 47.
Why do you not understand what I say? It is because you cannot bear to hear my word. Whoever is of God hears the words of God. The reason why you do not hear them is that you are not of God.
Okay. Jesus, this is the passage, by the way, where Jesus talks about you are of your father, the devil. But he says to the Jews, you cannot understand my words. Why can you not understand my words? Well, because you don't love the truth. You don't love God. The love of God is not in you. And then later on, he'll talk about them being of their father, the devil. So he doesn't say to them, you're just misunderstanding me. He says to the Jews, you cannot understand. You don't want to. You will not come to me that you might be saved. That's a verse we're going to touch on later. Okay, Romans chapter 1, verses 20 and 21.
But since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made so that people are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him, but their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened.
Okay. Here's the characteristic of all unsaved mankind. The invisible attributes of God in terms of his deity and his supreme power are clearly seen by the created order. All mankind intuitively know there is a creator. There is a God. And yet, knowing this, verse 21, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Okay? This is not an objective, neutral position. Unsaved men, unsaved people, are not rational, neutral, morally objective, upstanding. Science is not morally neutral. Sinful men are biased against God in their natural state. Okay, Ephesians chapter 4, 17. Okay, and my fault, brother. Go ahead and read verse 18 as well.
Having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness in their hearts, who being past feeling, have given themselves over to the lewdness of work and uncleanliness with greediness.
Okay? So Paul is saying to the Christians, don't walk the way that the unsaved world walks. Don't walk in licentiousness or lewdness and uncleanness. Don't live that way. And the reason they live that way, the unsaved world lives that way, is that their understanding is darkened. They are alienated from the life of God, and there is this ignorance, and he doesn't mean lack of intelligence, he means this blindness that's in them because of the hardness of their hearts. Okay? Again, Paul is ascribing to unsaved man a spiritual blindness and hardness toward the truth. Last one, 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 4 is mine. So, give me a second, let me get over there. 2 Corinthians 4, 4, I'll start at verse 3. 2 Corinthians 4, 3. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Okay, so if the gospel is veiled, from whom is it veiled? Well, those that are perishing, the lost. And what's the condition of the lost man? Their minds have been blinded. They will not believe, do not believe, so that the light of the gospel will not shine on them. There is this intentional action on their part. The unsaved person loves sin. In John 3:19, we are told, men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Okay? They will not come to the truth. Romans chapter 8. Let's turn to that one, if you will. Romans 8, 7 and 8. And Paul says this, the carnal mind, that is the mindset of the unsaved person, the carnal mind is enmity against God. You get that? An unsaved person is at war with God in their mind, in their thinking. It is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. An unsaved person naturally does not think the way God thinks, if I can be anthropomorphic there. An unsaved person does not think the way God has revealed in His Word. They do not think God's laws are good. They do not think God's teaching is good. There's an enmity or a war going on between the two, so that those who are in the flesh, the unsaved people, cannot please God. The unsaved person will not believe. In John chapter 5 and verse 40, Jesus says, after having done all the miracles, after healing a man who was incapable of healing himself for years and years, and after all of the signs and wonders, Jesus says to the Jews in John 5, 40, you will not come to me that you might have life. There's an obstinate refusal on the unsaved person's part. So that in Romans chapter 3, we get what I think is a good conclusion type statement from Paul. And we're going to start at verse 10. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. Now, Paul is not saying that they don't understand history or science or even the bare statements of the Bible. There's a comprehension. But when Paul says there is none who understands, he means that they do not agree with God's Word. In Romans 3:11, when he says there is none who understands, it means God's Word doesn't fit with their way of looking at the world. And so God's Word makes no sense. How many times have you talked to someone who's not a Christian And you just see the glaze in the eyes. And what you're saying makes no sense whatsoever to them. They do not understand. Verse 11, there is none who seeks after God. Not, there are a few good people who went looking for God and found Him. There is none who seeks after God. Now, these are the scriptures that talk about the unsaved person's ability to choose or to do anything spiritually good. And there are a ton more. I chose these, but trust me, I could easily have doubled or tripled the number of verses. The Bible talks more about the unsaved person's darkness and natural sinfulness than it talks about the saved person's condition. It focuses more on the unsaved state because it needs to hammer home to us what we will not admit, that by ourselves we are spiritually blind. And by ourselves, the Bible is foolishness. Now, when we say that an unsaved person has lost all ability to any spiritual good, we are not saying that an unsaved person does not make choices. In fact, just the opposite. But that they cannot choose anything spiritually good regarding salvation. Of course they make choices. Do you remember the last sermon of Stephen in the book of Acts? And as he is giving scriptural proof that irrefutably demonstrates his point and how the Pharisees' ideas about the temple and the law and circumcision are all wrong. And the Pharisees are what? They are cut to the heart. So they all very rationally and objectively say, I guess Stephen was right after all. After all, he proved it. And unsaved men are so objective and rational. No. He proves it. They're cut to the heart. They're convinced of the truth. And what do? They take him out and they stone him. They execute him. Lazarus is raised from the dead by Christ. Thousands of Jews are adhering and wanting to follow Christ. And so the Pharisees go, oh, he raised somebody from the dead. This is the third time. I guess he really is who he says he is. And they give in to the objective. No, what do? Not only are they now trying to kill Jesus, there's a plot to try to kill Lazarus, who he raised from the dead, to do away with the evidence. Men are not objective. They can make choices, but their choices will always be to cover up the truth. Cover-ups are not a political orientation, they're a spiritual orientation. It's the natural state of men to hide truth that they don't like. Now, let me defend something here from... This is going to get a little bit philosophical, but it's important. When we say that men have lost all ability of will to any spiritual good, or what we talk about is total inability, our modern-day irrational society wants to distinguish between the ability to do something and the actual doing of it. As if something were possible, but it will never happen. Okay. My best illustration. Me in my current state of health. Okay. A few pounds too many, right? Pushing 58 and a half. Right. Oh, yeah, I know. Somebody said, oh, I wish I could be 58 and a half again. All right. But just me. Could I palm a professional basketball and dunk on a 10-foot Who? Right now, just as I am.
I think I can.
Yes, exactly. Or the old, you know, soapy, silly mantra that you hear in all these movies. If you just believe. Look, I can get to the edge of a cliff and believe that I can fly like a bird with my bare arms all day long. But if I jump off that cliff and flap, it's going to be ugly. If you only believe, oh please. Really. The simple fact of the matter is that if something cannot be done, if there is no ability, it cannot be done. There are no scenarios in which you say, well, you possess the ability, but it'll just never happen. Those two things are not divorceable or splittable in that way. To say something is possible means that there is a set of circumstances under which it would happen. And if there are no such circumstances, then it is not possible. Yet modern irrational thought wants to somehow separate that out. So on our topic, people want to say, well, unsaved man can choose spiritually good, but they just will never do it. Well, is there ever a set of circumstances under which an unsaved person, apart from the work of the Spirit, would choose something spiritually good? Well, no. So it will never happen. No. So it's not possible. And they go, well, it's possible. That's irrational. The term spiritual inability is a good term because it expresses the absolute impossibility of an unsaved person to choose what is spiritually good. Now, that impossibility stems from their own nature, their own desires, their own understanding. But it is an impossibility. All right. Let's see where we are time-wise here. Let's talk about some objections to this idea. We are saying that unsaved people will not come to Christ of their own, that they will not receive the truth of God's gospel, that they will not choose that which is spiritually good, that they will not believe, that they do not love God, and that they much prefer their sin and their own selfish perspectives. So much so that they are unable to do anything spiritually good. Well, here are some arguments you might hear against that view. Some people will say, well, if man is totally unable, how can God yet command them to do something they're not capable of doing? That's not fair. Well, first of all, that confuses ability with responsibility. God does not command us on the basis of what we are capable of doing. He commands us on the basis of what is right. And therefore, we are responsible to do what is right. This also confuses natural ability to make choices with the moral freedom to make spiritual choices. We are not saying unsaved people don't make decisions. We're saying that they cannot, will not, that it is impossible, that they are unable to make spiritual good choices. There are two errors that have happened in Christianity over time. One is the free will perspective and the other is the fatalist perspective. They have something in common. They both agree that man's ability and man's responsibility limit each other, that they are coterminous. So let's take the free will perspective. If God expects us to be responsible for something, then we must have the ability to do it. And if God expects men to receive the gospel, to repent and believe, and He commands them to do so, then they must have the ability to receive that command. Therefore, natural man is not sinful, naturally sinful. Ability and responsibility go together. On the other side, the other extreme is this perspective. Our ability and our responsibility go together. I have no ability. Therefore, I'm not responsible. A brother who was in a Baptist movement known for its fatalistic tendencies was telling me about a time that he preached at a church in Austin. Okay? And in his sermon, he was going through Romans 1, and in this series of sermons that he was doing for this church in Austin, he naturally covered the sin of Romans 1 that predominates, or at least that we are most familiar with, which is the sin of homosexuality. And he said, I was surprised how many people came up to me afterwards and said, well, they don't have any ability, therefore it's not their fault. They're born sinners. They're born totally depraved. What do you expect? Therefore, they're not responsible for their decisions. There's no sense preaching about it or talking about it because they're just doing what God made them to do. They have no ability. And so even though they were calling themselves Reformed and Calvinistic, what they really were was a hyper-Calvinist or a fatalist perspective that says, they have no choice in the matter. So there are two extremes in this area of free will that we have to keep in mind and avoid both. The unsaved man can make choices, but he has no moral freedom to choose what is good. His choices are based upon his understanding and upon his affections, which are fixed against God and for himself or herself, and therefore possess no ability whatsoever to choose what is spiritually good. It is impossible for an unsaved person of themselves to choose God. Now, the reason then is what we've already stated. Man has lost the ability to spiritual good when Adam sinned. Genesis 5, verses 1 through 3 says that God made man in his image. And then Adam knew his wife Eve, and she bore him a son. And Adam bore children in his likeness. And the contrast is important. God made Adam in God's likeness. But when Adam had kids after the fall, Adam produced children in his own likeness. Adam's likeness, not God's. So that Ephesians 2:1 can say that we are children by nature, children of wrath. That we are born dead in sins. A man might choose religion. He might choose morality. An unsaved man might choose to be civil and polite. He is capable of doing what other men might look at as being good, comparing men with men. But an unsaved person is incapable of choosing what is good before God. Because God's plane or judgment or canon of goodness is God Himself. And it is God Himself, as He is revealed in Scripture, that an unsaved person does not like. So, what are the effects of sin? We've looked at them in Scripture, but the summation statement is this in the confession. As a natural man, being altogether averse from that which is good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or to prepare himself thereunto. I don't think that word averse enters into common conversation nowadays. It's actually a shortened form. The original word is abverse, A-B-V-E-R-S-E. But we don't like putting the B and a V next to each other in English. They're both made with the closed lips, a B and a V. And so abverse is hard to say. And so the B just got dropped out. It comes from the Latin. The idea is vert means to turn. Okay? So if you converse, literally you are turned together. Meaning if you're conversing, you're talking together. Okay? At least modern usage of that word. Older language, converse meant how you live among other people. How you turn together in your all of your lifestyle. Later on, it became restricted just to your speech. The inverse of something is to turn it inside out, so to speak. Right? Obverse, A-B-verse, is to turn away from. The Oxford English Dictionary says that in the 1600s, the word obverse or averse primarily refers to the emotions and affections. It's to turn away from something because there's a dislike or a repulsion to that thing. To be averse to something in modern language is to be emotionally reacting against something. Okay? Adverse, by the way, which you may be more familiar with, is referring to the exercise of the will. It's to turn away from, to turn against something because you decide against it. It doesn't make sense to you logically. But adverse is to turn away from something because there's an emotional repulsion. So when the writers of the confession said that we are averse to that which is good, they were saying that there is in mankind a natural repulsion from that good, spiritually good things. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And so not only are we averse from good, not only do we have an emotional repulsion to that which is good, but we are also dead in sin. This death is not physical death, nor is it the destruction of the image of God, but it is saying that the unsaved person has a total loss of ability or desire towards God. They are insensitive to God and cannot move to God. As far as relation to God is concerned, the man is dead in his sins. Let me see if I can pull up. This is Calvin's comment on Ephesians 2:1, where it talks about being dead in sin. We are not at liberty to set aside the declarations of our Lord and of the Apostle Paul, that while we remain in Adam, we are entirely devoid of spiritual life. Regeneration is a new life of the soul by which it rises from spiritual death. Some kind of life, I acknowledge, does remain in the lost person while we are still at a distance from Christ. Unbelief does not destroy the outward senses or the will or the other faculties of the soul. But what does this have to do with the kingdom of God? What does it have to do with a happy life so long as every sentiment of the mind and every act of the will is death? Let this then be held as a fixed principle, that the union of our soul with God is the true and only life, and that out of Christ we are altogether dead because sin reigns in us. So, the unsaved person makes decisions. They make decisions the same way everybody else makes decisions, based on what they understand and what they love and feel. But, as an unsaved person, their understanding is alienated from God, their foolish mind is darkened, their mental capacity to understand is affected by the fact that they have a repulsion to what is spiritually good, and therefore they cannot turn to God on their own and will not choose to come to God. This is the result and the state of an unsaved person. All right. I've just kind of lectured here for quite some time. Let me stop and ask if there are any questions about what we have covered so far. I don't normally just go full bore like that, but I wanted to cover the material this morning. Any questions or comments about how that works? All right, let me make some applications. One, unsaved men still possess the natural faculty of choice and action, and therefore they are responsible for their decisions. Their decisions are their decisions. Revelation 20, the great white throne appears, and all stand before God, and the books are opened, the complete record of every man's life, and they are judged according to their works recorded in the books. Now, I think that particular scene applies only to unsaved men. I believe as saved people, we are already made righteous and already covered with the righteousness of Christ. But unsaved people will stand before God at this great white throne of judgment and be cast into hell because their lives will be opened and they will be judged on the basis of their decisions. They made the decision. They did what they wanted to. Because men do not possess moral freedom, it does not give them the right to be apathetic or passive regarding the gospel. The gospel is as much a command as it is an offer. To put it another way, when God, who is the perfect creator of all things, says to a lost person, "I offer you eternal life if you will but repent and believe," to refuse that offer is to insult God. No one can stand around and say, "Well, God didn't save me. God didn't convert me, so it's His fault I'm going to hell." The gospel is a command as much as it is an offer. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ is an offer. If you believe, you will be saved. But it's also a command of God. God says repent. God says believe. And to refuse that part of the gospel is disobedience to the gospel. There is no middle ground. There is no passivity in the gospel. You either choose to believe it or you reject it. Finally, how in the world can you possibly explain anybody ever getting saved? How in the world can you possibly explain anybody ever becoming a Christian? If our entire natural ability is so warped and our affections and thoughts so obscured by our sin that we cannot come to Christ, how in the world is it possible for that to happen? Well, let's go to John chapter 1. And we're going to look at verses 10 through 12. The Gospel of John chapter 1. And this is where I have my soapbox moment against almost every translation in the English language. All right. I'll tell you what, let's start at verse 9. The Son of God is the true light, which gives light to every man who comes into the world. He was in the world, the world was made through Him, and the world did not know Him. So the very creator of the world, the Son of God, comes into the world in human flesh, and the world does not know Him. Now this is not an act of ignorance. Oh, I don't know who you are. This is an act of intentional obscurance. Okay? And then, verse 11, He came to His own, that is, He was born a Jew, and so in His earthly ministry, He came to the Jewish people. And His own countrymen, what? Did not receive Him. Okay, so He's the creator of the world, and the creature ignores Him. He is the Savior of Israel, and Israel rejects Him. This is the natural result of what you would expect from fallen humanity. Well, then how does anybody ever believe in Him? Verse 12. As many as received Him, and here's my soapbox moment, because I'm going to put the emphasis where the Greek puts it. As many as received Him, He gave to them the right to become the children of God, or the power to become the children of God, the authority. Okay? He's the Creator. He comes to the creation. The creation doesn't know Him, rejects Him. He's the Savior of Israel. The Israelites reject Him. Well, how is it? Well, those that did receive Him, how did that happen? Because He gave to them the authority to come to Him. That's how a lost person comes to Christ. Christ gives them that power, that authority to come. So a little bit farther on in John chapter 5, He can say that the hour is coming, indeed the hour now is, when the dead hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. The dead here in this verse are not the physically dead, they are the spiritually dead. And so even now, He says, the voice of the Son of God goes out, and those who hear His voice live. Like Lazarus in the tomb, it does no good to try to convince Lazarus to get up and walk out of the tomb. Lazarus, you're dead. I know you're dead. In fact, you've been dead for 4 days now. Don't you think it would be a good idea if you were undead? Lazarus, don't you think it'd be a lot better if you weren't in a tomb? Okay, let me reason with you, Lazarus. Let me try to convince you that you should. Okay? If I want to get really mean, somebody play Just As I Am, and let's give an invitation for Lazarus. Jesus stands and says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus comes back to life. There can be only one cause for an unsaved person to understand Christ. And it has to be the work of the Spirit. So let me ask you something. If you were born incapable of loving God, loving truth, believing in Christ, of acknowledging your total inability and casting your soul upon Christ alone, and yet you have done it. If you were totally incapable of it, and yet right now today, if I ask you, what is your hope of salvation, and you say, Christ alone, then the only explanation is that the Spirit of Christ has been at work in you, bringing you to life. There is no other option. If you believe that Christ alone is your hope and you trust Him alone, casting your soul upon Him alone, there is no other way that can happen unless the Spirit of God says to you, come forth, and gave you life. There is no other option. There is no other way. Let's close in prayer. Father in heaven, we thank You for Your kindness and Your goodness and Your mercy to us in Christ. We are indeed wretched, miserable people because we continue to sin when we still, in part of our hearts, are drawn to it every day. Be merciful to us in Christ. Our hope is not that we will convert ourselves or that we will be better people. Our hope is that You, by Your sovereign power, have brought us to life and shown us the necessity of Jesus Christ alone as our Savior. Bless, we pray, the preaching of the Word and our fellowship this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.